Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Jonathan Eubanks with Grace Providence Church. Today's message is called The Wisdom of the World. The text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. And let me begin by reading this section. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So Paul is addressing this letter to the church at Corinth. And for those of you who don't know this, the city of Corinth was a major trade depot. It was a major port. You had two major waterways on both sides, the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. So it made it a major thoroughfare for export and import and trading and whatnot. So it was a thriving city for business. But also it carried with it the reputation that a lot of big cities have with immorality, religious diversity, and corruption of all sorts. So much so that if you were to describe Corinth of the day without knowing what somebody is saying about it, but they just describe it, it would sound a whole lot like one of the major cities that we have in America, like Los Angeles or New York City. It was that relevant of a city, and it was very popular and very wealthy. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing many practical issues that are dividing the church. And he has to sort of bring the church back. I mean, they were dealing with issues of and controversies regarding spiritual gifts, marriage, food that was offered to idols, and even the resurrection. So he addresses throughout the book of Corinthians a lot of these issues. But what he's doing is he's urging the Corinthians to be unified fully when it comes to the work of the Lord. And this is what he's trying to do. So we sort of, in order to understand the arguments that he's making and how he intends to address these things, we need to understand who we are. Because this is important. Because who we are, without understanding it, is going to be very difficult to really reason these things through. So let me get on with this section of it. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, don't you know, or know you not, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We just read this. So at the outset, Paul reminds the Corinthian church, as he would remind us, we are the temple of God. It doesn't take a very long study to understand the significance of the temple of God when you read through the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. The temple of God was a sacred place where the Shekinah glory of God would reside when he saw fit. And it was a sacred place, so anything that was offered without God's invitation or sanction violated the temple. and a person could be destroyed for doing it. So here, Paul is telling us that we are now that temple, and we are the guardians of it. And we need to be certain that we are remain guiltless from bringing in that which defiles God's temple. But it's important for us to understand that we are the temple. So let me look at a couple other verses and sort of bring this home for everyone. So if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and you don't have to go there. I'll read these verses, but you can if you like. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nope. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Another proof text that we are the temple of God. As individuals and as the corporate church, we make up God's temple where his spirit resides. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We read here, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Again, we are the temple of the Lord. We are. And it says here that we are being built together for a habitation of God himself through the Spirit. This is an amazing assessment. And this, and what Paul is teaching us is the importance of who we really are before God. We are the temple, and we are to be the guardians of it and to make sure that nothing that defiles enters in. Now, I'm going to look at one more verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, in this passage, Paul is speaking about the principal activity of the son of perdition who is to come prior to the return of Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, and note here at the outset, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sits where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, I am of the opinion that here, the temple of God hasn't changed from the previous text where we described ourselves, where Paul described ourselves, the church, as the temple of God. Now, we can go to task on this and from many different angles on this, but I'm of the opinion that here, the temple of God, as Paul has previously described, is one and the same. So, which would mean that the son of perdition somehow infiltrates the church, not a physical building that is expected to come at some part or sometime near the end of the world. I know that people have varying opinions and views on that. And like I said, that's another message, but I would really be happy to talk about that as well. And, you know, good people have differing ideas on this one, too. So I want to acknowledge that. But the important part is the church is God's temple, and we're not to be deceived to the point where we allow that which defiles to come in. We are his temple, and the temple is sacred. Why? Because God establishes his presence there, and he makes that known to us all. So you can see why Paul urges the church to preserve the unity of faith and not allow unholy divisions to creep into the church, which is going to be the a primary part of this whole discussion today. Divisions creeping into the church. Now, in verse 18, back in chapter 3, Paul starts off by saying, "Let no man deceive himself." So I don't need to waste a lot of time on what deception is. We know what it is. It's dealing falsely. It's lying to yourself. It is wandering from a straight path, and it's seducing. And it's a lot of things that go involved with deception. But the point is, it is usually means to be in delusion or psyching yourself out to embrace something that ought not to be embraced. So you have to convince yourself, if you're going to deceive yourself, you have to convince yourself that it is okay to bring what God has not authorized into his holy temple. And again, we are his holy temple. Those who deceive themselves by adopting worldly wisdom and bringing into the temple and thereby defiling it, I refer to as religious smugglers. You know, we take things in the world, and in the world, we may consider these things advanced or forward thinking or whatever. But from a biblical standpoint, we're bringing things into the temple that God did not authorize. And I refer to these things once again as religious smugglers. We bring this thing into the church and we sneak it in. Do you bring the ways of the world into the church? All of us should be asking ourselves that. Do you bring in the ways of the world into the church? Its methods, its ideas, its philosophies. Do you do it under the auspices of so-called progress and tolerance? This is the language of the world. And in the world, we focus on progress and tolerance and advancing and forward thinking. But ask yourself, is this what God has called us to do as Christians to embrace? Does he call us to embrace these ideas? And if so, does he tell us to bring these things into the church? These are things that we all need to ask ourselves individually. In my opinion, self-deception is bribery of the conscience. Bribery of the conscience. When you can't silence your conscience, all that remains is to bribe it. You make a pact with your conscience to remain silent as you practice sin without reflection or remorse. We can all get ourselves to this point, and we know those that have gotten to that point, and we have to be cautious not to have ourselves get to this point. It becomes easy to get caught up with the business and pleasures of this life and all of its alluring and dangerous amusements that easily distract and divert the soul from where we need to be in our service to Christ. Next, we see here that when Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves," we see here that he appeals by saying, "Do not deceive yourselves." He appeals to the free agency of his hearers. He assumes that they can act positively or negatively with regard to this deception. Paul does not merit Satan with self-deception, but rather the individual. So the deceived person has made himself or herself a victim of him or herself. And this is what he's talking about. And so this is important because the deceived soul cannot assert that the devil made me do it. He cannot assert that his culture or his background or his tradition is responsible for his deception. He cannot blame his family for his deception. He cannot even blame his church, and he certainly cannot blame God. In Exodus chapter 20, where we get the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we have this commandment listed: "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And just like self-murder violates the law, "Thou shalt not kill," when you deceive yourself, you bear false witness or lie to yourself, therefore violating the law of bearing false witness. In this context, those who are deceived are expected to know better. They're expected to be able to see it coming and to be able to address it. And this is what sort of what Paul is getting at. And deception has no degrees. There are no degrees in deception. One is either deceived or you're not. And that is the real question. Deception is like death. It is absolute and complete. Whoever heard of someone being partially dead? So, in like manner, you cannot be partially deceived. Look at deception. Look at being deceived like you would a diamond. Look at deception like a diamond. You have one diamond, but it has many facets. That's what deception is like. And if you really want to be successful at self-deceiving yourself, all you have to do is come to the conclusion that the wisdom of the world that you bring into the temple is not a big deal and is only mildly relevant. Sometimes, and for some, duty can be the excuse. It's your duty to bring in this thing or that thing into the church that you bring out of the world. Paul thought he was operating, Paul himself, before he became the apostle that we know and who wrote most of the New Testament. But he thought that he was operating in the interest and service of God when he became the coat rack for all those who murdered the righteous Stephen. And this is significant. Remember, he thought he was doing God's service and consented to the stoning and murder of the righteous Stephen. So we have to be careful that we don't allow things into the church that destroy it and break it apart. Now, going on. In verses 18 through 20, Paul says, again, if any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain, that they're empty, worthless. So Paul says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And I think it's striking because wisdom sort of addresses the highest levels of intelligence and knowledge about what needs to be done in this world. Paul is not as we know that foolishness is what it is. But Paul here says that to God, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in his sight. And this is a bold statement coming from Paul, relaying to us the mind of God in this regard and without any ambiguity whatsoever. He is teaching us not to rely on the wisdom of the world because all of it is foolishness, all of it. He says that if you take the best of what man individually or corporately has to offer in terms of wisdom, that the family of God, the family of Christ, ought to regard it as foolishness. And it doesn't matter if it is civil, doesn't matter if it's religious, doesn't matter if it's political or otherwise. Whatever it is, the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And also what he's intimating is that if we would be wise in this world, if we would be wise in this world, we'd be foolish before God. But for us to become, he tells us that if we want to be wise in God's sight, we need to become fools in the world's sight. So let me say that again. If you want to be wise in God's estimation, in God's sight, we need to become fools in the sight of the world. Meaning that the world thinks that what you're saying, your conduct, what you do as a Christian is foolish. The world thinks, if the world doesn't think you're foolish, that's a problem. So Paul makes this abundantly clear. The more wise we are by the standards of the world, the more foolish we are to God. And the more foolish we are to the world, the wiser we are toward God. The subject doesn't matter. Why? Because any perception of wisdom that derives from man that does not involve the glorification of God in Christ is absolute foolishness and should never be believed or followed. It is a chasing after the wind, like we read in the scriptures. Next, he says that the wise of this world are crafty. They're crafty. This craftiness speaks of shrewdness. And craftiness and shrewdness comes out of Satan's playbook. There's a subtle aspect to this whole thing that the world does, that the world uses to creep error into the church. Satan can't destroy the church, but what he can do is introduce things into the church to trip people up. This is crafty. Paul didn't just have this problem with the Corinthian church. He also confronted the Galatian church with this as well. Now, before I read out of Galatians, this one short verse, I want to remind everyone that in ancient Corinth, in Greece, speakers and orators were popular. People liked to speak about lofty philosophical ideas and religious things. And so the people of that day got caught up in it. They got caught up in it. And they had people that they liked to follow and embrace. But this is what the crafty do. They want to enter into the church and they want to dilute the truth. So now in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul speaks to the Galatian church and he says the following: I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, meaning not another gospel, but there will be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. So, pervert here means to add to it. So Paul says, he reminds them that he marvels at them that they have been removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, but it's not another gospel. So what makes it different? The perversion of it. They perverted the gospel. And in the context of Galatians, the whole idea was introducing works into the salvation that we get through Christ. He deals with that subject matter. But in the context of the Corinthian church, his issue is similar because they were following a variety of people who have different ideas and different philosophies on religion and philosophy and faith and whatnot. So when evil men use craft, since they can never crush the gospel from the minds of men, they seek to dilute it. And that's called perverting it. This is crafty. This is craft. And this is satanic. So if you look around us today and witness all of the worldly positions that have crept into the church under the guises of tolerance and progress and whatever else that it may come in, these deceptions will have catastrophic consequences for its perpetrators. God said, "Hear ye him," referring to Christ. Listen to him and him only. God says, let God be true and every man a liar. So outside of Christ, nothing else really ultimately matters. Nothing else. And what was going on in the Corinthian church was massive division and within the ranks of the church community. And there was this division was causing partyism and sectarianism amongst them. So there were factions that, you know, people would go this way and follow this person and follow that person, as we're going to see shortly. But to sum up his argument here, to sum up Paul's argument here, he commands us to stop boasting and being cheerleaders for human leaders and glorifying them. In verse 21, he states plainly, let no man glory in men. This message that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church could not be more relevant today in this age of men seeking followers after themselves rather than leading others and themselves to follow Christ. Let's look at the verse for a second. Verse 21 in chapter 3. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present, things to come, all are yours. All are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. Now, Paul is following up and referring back to something that we see back in the first chapter of Corinthians. And what he says is here is in verse 3, for you are carnal, are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who then as Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. So here you see Paul saying that a lot of these people are split. Some say, well, I'm following Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, who is also another Christian and a very well-spoken and articulate man. But the theme of this begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where, and I'll just read this, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. I appeal to you to agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united and in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul. And this is the words that he uses. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, this is interesting because you might ask, why is it not okay to follow these godly men? Because they were godly men. And in this particular verse, Paul mentions Christ as well. The answer is simple. Paul charges the Corinthians of becoming groupies to these various religious leaders of the day. And I'm talking about from their perspective. He's basically accusing them of being groupies. And he's accusing them collectively of putting these people that they follow on the same plane with equal gravity as Christ. So when he says that to that group that some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas, and some follow Christ, you might think, well, what's wrong with following Christ? Well, there's a lot wrong with following Christ if you believe that there are others that you can follow and have them put on the same footing as Christ. That's what the problem is. So we cannot put any man on equal footing with Christ. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, because he sees Jesus, he sees Moses, and he sees Elijah being transfigured before them. And then Peter says, Rabbi, is it good for us? It is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say because they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And God says to them, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. God dismisses Elijah and Moses and tells them to focus on Christ. Paul dismisses himself in his previous text and Peter and Apollos and even Christ because he doesn't want the Corinthian believers to put anyone on the same level of Christ. Christ needs to be isolated, worshiped, adored, and obeyed. And that's where Paul is trying to get them to lead their minds, and that all the church collectively should rally around that way of going about serving our God and our Savior. Job, if you remember, when God came and spoke to Job after he had gone through all that he had gone through with those miserable comforters, Job ended up being reprimanded by God for defending himself rather than defending God. And if you see, and in Job 40, verse 8, God says to him, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be right? This is what God said to Job. And this was right before he restored Job and put him back where he needed to be. So what I want to ask you now, everyone who's listening, who have you followed? Who do you follow vigorously and openly defend more than Christ? Who have you followed or still follow that you support more openly and aggressively than Christ? Whose agenda do you follow and are committed to championing publicly and openly? You might say, sure, I follow and defend this or that person, but not more than Christ. And then I would say, you're deceived. Because I purposely ask these questions and by saying, who do you follow more than Christ, or who do you support and defend more than Christ? Because the fact of the matter is, there should be no one that we follow, support, or defend other than Christ, and not in addition to him. This is what we saw at the Transfiguration, and this is what we read from Paul in Corinthians. Now, in this day and age of social media, we got Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, TikTok, you name it. You have all these people, thousands, millions of people that come on to these individual sites, and they have one primary goal that they're trying to attain, and that is getting followers. Everyone is obsessed with getting followers. Everyone is obsessed with following someone else for this reason or that reason, and rationalize these things to themselves. We need to be careful. We need to let this be a lesson to this current follow me generation. You see people making posts, and as soon as they make a post of any type on any one of these sites or platforms, first thing you do is just wait and watch for how many people are going to tune in or click the button and give them the thumbs up or whatever it is that the site is offering. We are not to exalt ourselves above Christ. We are not and ought not to exalt anyone above Christ, whether it be ourselves, whether it be our favorite celebrity, our favorite politician, whatever it may be. And we are especially not to dilute or blend the wisdom of Christ with the wisdom of the world. So let's no longer glorify men. Why? Because as Paul tells us, all things are already ours. Are already ours. Let's not look to the way the world does things. Let's look to the way we have been directed by the Lord himself and be quick to obey. Now, I want to give you a few follow-up questions just for you to think about. I'm not going to answer them, but I'm just going to ask the questions and then we'll close. So the first one is, and I have 10 or 11 questions. One, these are things to take back and ask yourself. Can Satan deceive spirit-filled believers? Does Satan deceive still unbelievers? Can believers know when they are deceived currently, if they're deceived currently? Can they know it? How can a Christian remedy self-deception? Can a Christian adhere to an admixture of secular wisdom and ecclesiastical wisdom and remain accepted in Christ? How does the Holy Spirit operate within a self-deceived believer? Can a self-deceived believer remain so throughout their entire life? Some might rationalize the words of Christ when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, to allow for the wisdom of men in some quarters. But then how does that square with no man can serve two masters? What difference? What's the difference between self-deception and satanic deception? And the last question, can you be deceived and still be Christian? These are just questions for thought. And with that, I will close. And thank you very much for your time. And I hope you benefited from it. Thank you very much. Have a God blessed day.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.